Today's reading can be found in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. And if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on pages 1754 to 1755. And this is God's word. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
In Romans chapter 5, we find a wonderful explanation about what comes about as grace and life reign for those who are in Christ. We also see that sin and death reign for those who are born in Adam, which is everyone, but those who stay in Adam, sin and death reign in their lives. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul gets specific and points out that for those who are in union with Christ, grace and life reigns in such a way that grace brings power over sin. And the reason for that is, Paul explains, that believers have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We have been crucified with Christ, yet we live. And it is Christ living in us. And that means that the old is gone, and gone for good, and the new has come and keeps on coming. In chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, Paul begins to use a metaphor of slavery to describe pre-conversion life and post-conversion life. Before the believer is saved, before a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul says we can be described as slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. And then after conversion, Paul says that the believer can be described as a slave to righteousness. Paul says in chapter 6 and verse number 18 that we've been set free from sin and we've become slaves of righteousness. We said last week this analogy of slavery, when we speak of being slaves to God or slaves of righteousness, it doesn't bring with it the negative aspects of human slavery, which was, of course, a horrific institution. But for the believer, Christ is truly our Lord, our Master. But he's also our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, our high priest, our gracious king. And so slavery to God, if you will, or slavery to righteousness, is something we willingly, joyfully do because we desire to serve God's people as vessels that he might use to accomplish his good purposes. So, after describing this transfer of masters, verses 17 and 18, thanks be to God, you were once slaves of sin, you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. After Paul describes that transfer, he then commands us to present our members as slaves to righteousness. In other words, to ratify this truth in the specific situations of our lives by presenting ourselves before God continually in response to what God has done, we're then to put this new kind of slavery into action in real time. Now, in our text this morning, verses 20 through 23, Paul continues to look at pre-conversion, our slavery to sin before salvation, and post-conversion life as we're liberated from sin and our slaves to God. He looks at these things now and closes out this section of the book of Romans with six truths. There's at least six things we want to point out here. There's six things we want to point out. I'm sure there's more. But concerning the old slavery and the new slavery. And the first thing we want to see is that for the unbeliever, sin is in complete control. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. For the unbeliever, sin is in complete control. Now, verse 20 describes our pre-conversion state of existence, when you were. It's an existence in which we were free with regard to righteousness. Righteousness had no control whatsoever. Say, how come? You were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Say, what about righteousness? Free. Had no control over us. Again, Paul points out here, implies here, that in salvation, there's no middle ground. When you're a slave to sin, you don't have a relationship with righteousness. And the verse 20, begins with the word for. It's omitted in the NIV, but it's in the text, and it's important because the idea is this is why we're to continually present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, because the alternative to that is to be a slave of sin. And that's past for the believer. Implied in verse 20 is the idea that we want to have righteousness control us. We don't want to be slaves to sin anymore. When you were slaves to sin, Paul says in verse 19, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, because when you were slaves to sin, you didn't care about righteousness. You care about righteousness now, so present yourselves as those who want righteousness to be in control. We're glad for the change of heart that comes in salvation. We're glad for the change of realms, being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We're glad for the Spirit bringing Christ to our hearts, His indwelling power. We're glad to be new in Christ and alive to God. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Some unbelievers might boast, thinking they're free, and thinking Christians are those who are in bondage to this God who is some kind of a taskmaster of sorts. But the truth is, unbelievers aren't free. They're in bondage to sin, and their supposed freedom actually enslaves them in such a way that there's no regard to righteousness. They can't actually lead a good life. There's no such thing as a human being the master of his own soul, the captain of his own ship, There's no such thing as human sovereignty. There's slaves to sin and those who've been freed from sin and have a new master, Christ. The NIV translates here, you were free from the control of righteousness. You were slaves of sin, and righteousness is not in the equation at all. Sin is in complete control. We sometimes get fooled by outward appearances. It looks like unbelievers do righteous things. And in fact, by common grace, they do good in some sense. But please understand, never in an absolute sense. From a human perspective, unsaved people seem to do what's good and right. And many times they do good and right more than believers do good and right. But in God's eyes, it never meets his perfect standard. And it is never acceptable or capable of merit before God. You say, how come? When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh, and that's everyone pre-conversion, cannot please God. Now, Paul's already made that clear. That's in Romans 8, which is coming. But he's made that clear before that in Romans in chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This means for the unbeliever, there's always something underlying the good behavior that's not good. Something underlying good behavior that's not good. It's not pure. For the unbeliever, God's Spirit isn't moving in the heart of that person for good. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Their thought or their action isn't from a new heart that says, I'm going to glorify God in this. I want God to be glorified. Unbelievers are not subject to righteousness. They're slaves to sin. Paul is saying here, that's you before you were saved. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So for the unbeliever, sin is in complete control. And then the second truth here is the believer's past slavery to sin produces shame. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, Paul's point in the next few verses is that slavery to righteousness is so much better than slavery to sin. But in verse number 21, Paul's looking at what results from slavery to sin. Is there good fruit, so to speak, that comes as a result of slavery to sin? Paul uses an agricultural metaphor here, fruit. Some translations remove the metaphor, but the Greek word's karpos, it means fruit. And it can be used metaphorically. So when we see fruit here in verses 21 and 22, that means the visible manifestation of one's life. This is what comes out of our hearts. This is what comes out of our lives. Fruit, the product, so to speak, what's produced. And Paul usually uses fruit in a good way. And he's saying here, or answering the question, is there any good fruit from slavery to sin? Does any good fruit come out of that? And he uses a rhetorical question. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, was there any good fruit from your time of being a slave to sin? And the question directs us to the answer. Could there be any benefit or good fruit from things that now, as Christians, we look back on and we're ashamed of? And the answer is, of course, no. Now, some translators actually put the question mark earlier than in most of the translations we use. In other words, some translators prefer a shorter question and an answer in this verse, not just an implied answer. They translate this verse, what did you get from living as a slave to sin, question mark, behavior that makes you ashamed? That's what you get. Either way, Paul's point is clear. When we think now of our pre-conversion behavior, especially if we were older when we came to Christ, when we think of our pre-conversion behavior, it doesn't make us pleased with ourselves. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's shameful behavior, and we see it now. And we cry out, thanks be to God for saving such a wretch like me. We certainly never want to boast about our evil past. You know, you get a bunch of Christians together giving testimony and say, oh, no, I was worse than you. And, you know, we're kind of bragging about how bad we were. We don't in any way, shape, or form want to glory in our former sinfulness. Instead, we give thanks unto God for deliverance and praise Him for transforming grace. So first we see for the unbeliever, sin's in complete control, and the believer's past slavery to sin, that makes us ashamed of the past. Now, the unbeliever's slavery to sin, verse 21 says, produces eternal death. That's number three. Paul says in the last part of verse number 21, for the end of those things is death. The unbeliever's slavery to sin produces eternal death. Not good fruit, but evil fruit, if you will. Paul makes it clear that the end of those things, those who continue in those things, the unbeliever who does not turn to Christ, continues in those things, things that we're now ashamed of, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, those will experience death. The end of those things, the text says, and it simply means a series of things, and here's the final one in the series. Say, what finally comes about? Death. That's the ultimate fruit, if you will, of slavery to sin. Death, and eternal death is in view here. We see that from verse number 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal death, eternal life. The end of those things, the outcome, the result, some translations use, but the point is, the end of that sinning is exceedingly horrific. Slavery to sin produces shame for those who come to Christ. They look back and say, oh, that life was terrible. I'm glad I'm not a slave to sin anymore by the grace of God. And for those who do not come to Christ, the end of those things is death, eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. There's an old saying about sin. Sin takes you further than you wanted to go, and sin keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and sin costs you more than you wanted to pay. The unbeliever's slavery to sin produces eternal death. And then number four, we see, as Paul is looking at pre-conversion slavery and post-conversion slavery to righteousness, the believer's slavery to God produces sanctification and eternal life, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Paul switches to the new situation, the new person every believer has become. And what wonderful words here. But now, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to God. It's wonderful in the Bible to see redemption and both parts of it. Redeemed from something to something. That's what Christ did. Redeemed us from sin and to God. But now, notice you've been set free from sin. And as believers, we say, goodbye, good riddance. You've become slaves of God. And slavery leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. It's a glorious slavery. The fruit, Paul is using this agricultural metaphor. Again, some translations will use the benefit, but it's what this slavery to God produces, what comes out, what's manifested, sanctification first. You get sanctification. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. The NIV and the King James have holiness. And it means that in a progressive manner, over time, our lives are more and more consecrated to God. More and more like Christ. You say, what happens, this change of slavery, this freedom from sin and slaves to God? Well, you become more and more like Christ. Now, you've heard me say this many times, I think. We're not perfect. We will never be perfect in our present earthly sojourn. We will never be close to perfect in our present earthly sojourn. And I might even speculate here that we're all prone to think we're making more progress than we actually are. But nonetheless, we make progress. And it's such a blessing to see God working in our lives. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. It's important to note here, there's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. You can't say, you see that person, they're a Christian, just not a fruitful one. All along in this passage, we've seen that grace that saves is the grace that changes someone, transforms someone. Yes, the amount of fruit can differ greatly from believer to believer. But according to our text, the fruit leads to sanctification. And then secondly, and its end, the end, the result, the outcome is eternal life. Life forever in the presence of our King. Eternal life in the scripture is seen sometimes as a present possession, but we also understand there's a future consummation of it. There's an already I have it, and there's a not yet I don't have it fully aspect to it. The end of all this is eternal life, the fullness in the age to come. The outcome of being a slave to God couldn't be better. Eternal life was defined by Jesus as knowing the Father and the Son. And of course, we come to know the Father and Son by the work of the Spirit. But Jesus says in John 17, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The believer's slavery to God produces sanctification and eternal life. The fifth truth here is eternal death is the just sentence for sin. Eternal death is the just or proper sentence for sin. So verse 23, Paul kind of brings this whole section to a close with a concluding statement that says, sin brings eternal death, grace brings eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death is the proper just sentence for sin. Paul changes the picture here from fruit to wages, the wages of sin. Opsonion is the Greek word, and it's many times used as a military term for a soldier's wages, a soldier's pay. Paul uses wages here because wages are what one earns. Slaves to sin are earning death. They're, in a real sense, working their way to hell. Eternal death is the proper and just sentence because it's the proper wage for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Here's what you earn: eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. I've heard people say, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They send themselves. But actually, God does send them because he's the judge. Hell is not some arbitrary consequence of sin. It's the just, right sentence given by a holy God. But we understand, never unjustly. No one goes to hell undeservedly. I think when people say God doesn't send anyone to hell, they send themselves. The idea behind that is right. All who are in hell are there by their own doing. There's no doubt about that. They're not there because some injustice is being done to them. They're not sent there because in spite of the fact that they didn't deserve to be. The wages of sin is death. God reserves the right to judge whom he will. He's God. And the judge of all the earth will never be unfair in his sentencing of unbelievers. Sin promises life, but it gives death. And sinners get their wages. Not some arbitrary consequence of sin, but the just sentence given by a holy God. And then the last truth here. We start with, for unbelievers, sin is in complete control. The believer's past slavery to sin produces shame after they come to Christ, and the unbeliever's slavery to sin produces eternal death. The believer's slavery to God produces sanctification and eternal life. Eternal death is the just sentence for sin. And then lastly, eternal life is the gracious and merciful gift for those in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what those in Christ receive. The gift of God. I like the translations that have free gift because the Greek word conveys the idea of something given freely and graciously. In Christ, God freely and graciously gives eternal life. Eternal life for the believer, it's not earned. At least it's not earned by the believer. It's earned by Christ. He paid the sin debt that the believer owed. The believer receives God's great saving grace and mercy as Christ has paid for their sins. No one goes to heaven personally deserving it. The saved are in heaven by God's grace alone. All who are in heaven are there by Christ's doing. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in him we're justified, sanctified, glorified. Salvation's all bound up in Christ's redemptive work. This salvation's been ordained by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit, so that we can know God, enjoy God, and glorify God in his eternal kingdom. And it's all done in such a way so that no human being can boast in his presence, but instead our boasting is glad, willing, and joyful as we boast in the Lord. So let me close with a few thoughts. First, for the believers. If you're a believer, rejoice in your new slavery. For the outcome is gloriously great beyond our comprehension. But now, you've become a slave of God. Rejoice in your new slavery. Number two, understand in your salvation you're getting an inexpressible gift. You're receiving unsearchable riches from God's grace and mercy. not getting what we deserve, the wages of sin, but getting super abundant saving grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Saved by his grace. Taken out from being slaves of sin, liberated from being slaves of sin, set free from sin, and we become slaves to God. And number three, understand that this grace is transforming grace. We don't sin so that grace may abound. We don't sin because we're under grace, not law. We should know better than to think that way. We understand, how can we who died to sin, been set free from sin, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We've got a grace that transforms us, changes us, gives us a new heart, puts us in a new realm. The Spirit of God comes to live within us. And then the last closing thought is, we must continually present ourselves to God as those who died to sin and are alive with Christ. Day by day, our inner man needs that kind of renewal. We let God fill us with his Spirit, and we say, God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Help me be dead to sin today and alive with Christ. I present myself as your servant, your slave, gladly and willfully and joyfully. And then let me finally say, if there's somebody here this morning and you're in unbelief, please understand what you're earning. And someday, if you don't repent and come to Christ, you will receive the wages of sin, eternal death. Please know, there is a Savior. One who died on the cross for sin and rose again and offers you salvation from your sin and life eternal if you'll come to him by faith. If you're here and you're not a believer, understand, you can't save yourself. You are personally helpless and hopeless in terms of saving yourself. But you need to be assured he will hear your cries for mercy if you come in a humble, repentant way and turn to Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins and give you life eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you'd help us as your children, Lord, too. See the great mercy and grace that Paul writes about here when he says, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. How merciful and gracious you are. Lord, may we leave here this morning with hearts that are filled with thankfulness and joy in Christ. May we grow in this process of holiness or sanctification. And Lord, may you give us grace day by day by day that we might follow Christ and be, Lord, committed to your will. Bless us, we pray, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your exceedingly great and precious promises. May we set our hope fully on that grace to be bestowed upon us when Christ comes. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us and gave Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you, praise you, bless us, we pray. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.